Thanks, Phil, very much indeed. Now, we're going to continue in our journey thinking about what it is to be drawn near to God, what it is to live close to God. And this morning, we're going to be thinking about those readings from Hebrews and from Matthew. So, starting with Matthew, maybe you'd like to have that open there in front of you, if you've got your phone or whatever. Yeah, even your old-fashioned paper Bible there in front of you. I wonder if you've taken a moment this week, just a moment, to marvel that Jesus has brought you right up close and personal to the holy, almighty God. Has the glory of the reality that you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven swept over you even once? Just for a moment. Perhaps as you've started yet another work Zoom meeting, or as you park the car, or as you clean your teeth, you pause and you remember just how near God is to you in and through Jesus. And on those occasions when we do allow this personal reality to grow large in our hearts and our minds, it affects how we think, what we do, and how we relate to other people. As we heard from Hebrews last week, and we've been reminded this morning, when we remember that we are receiving now a kingdom that cannot be shaken, we become more thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, even though he is a consuming fire. And in our intimacy with God, in our closeness to him, we must never forget that he is a consuming fire. The fire of his holiness will refine the world from everything, everyone who is not holy. Now we might think, because many people do, that in order to be holy, in order to do God's will, we just need to follow a few rules. The Ten Commandments, people often think, is a good place to start, and perhaps what Jesus sets out here in the Sermon on the Mount. That would be the way to live a good life, wouldn't it? But notice how Jesus goes about applying this here in Matthew 5, here in the Sermon on the Mount. What he does here is, first of all, to encourage us to be utterly intolerant of sin. Did you notice that in the second part of Phil's reading there from Matthew 5? He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. And then he seems to set the bar impossibly high, doesn't he? In verse 48, he says, be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You can't set the bar any higher than that, can you? And I say that Jesus seems to set the bar that high deliberately, because if that is what he is saying, if he is demanding that we are perfect, then it's impossible for us to satisfy God's will. The whole thing's pointless, isn't it? We might as well call the whole thing off. And you see, the underlying problem here is that rules never made anyone holy. Our human condition cannot be solved by imposing laws. As soon as we hear a law, our sinful nature is tempted to break it. And we know that's true, don't we? Because we've all been to the National Trust property, and it says there, quite clearly, keep off the grass. And as soon as you see that law, you just want to put your foot on the grass, don't you? But the Apostle Paul puts it rather more prosaically. Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. You see, as soon as someone says to us, don't envy that car that other person has. Don't envy their salary. You start thinking, what car? What salary? What? Now, does that mean, therefore, that the Ten Commandments, or Jesus' sermon here, are wrong? No, absolutely not. But good laws will always be twisted and misused by our rebellious, sinful hearts. So why does Jesus appear here to give a whole list of incredibly demanding rules? If this isn't some kind of new heightened code of conduct for Christians, then what is it? Well, verse 17 is our key here. Here Jesus unlocks not only the Sermon on the Mount, but actually the whole of the Old Testament. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus says he doesn't come to abolish or do away with the law or the prophets. That's the Old Testament. But that he has come to fulfill them, to accomplish them. He has come to bring every law, every prophecy there in the Old Testament, to its intended goal. And he, Jesus, is the intended goal to which each and every law and each and every prophecy in the Old Testament points. So it's not that Jesus gives us a new set of rules, but that he himself, who he is and what he's done, is the end point, the goal, the fulfillment of every law, every commandment in the Old Testament. So let's see how Jesus explains that, because that might not be very clear to you. In verses 20 and 21, Jesus reminds us that rule-keeping will never make anyone fit for God. You see, the Pharisees were the very best rule-keepers ever. They had more rules than golf. They had more rules than a coronavirus lockdown. But Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses theirs, you will never enter the kingdom of God. You see, the most punctilious rule keeper could never draw close to God because rule keeping never made anyone holy. And in fact, the rules the Pharisees made were really just a cover up. The Pharisees wrote their endless rules and their subclauses of subclauses to limit what they had to do to remain righteous. You put a law in place and then it says, if I do that much, if I don't do that thing, then I'm okay. And the human heart, you see, always tries to limit how much good we have to do to pass the test. We always want to know the pass mark, don't we? If I do that much, I'm okay. You know, the student who's done all their coursework through the year and they've done very well, they know that for the exam at the end of the year, they've only got to get 30% and they've passed the whole year. That's the attitude that we have, isn't it? So what we need is deep change. We need to stop working out how little we need to do, and instead we need to want to do as much as we can to love and serve Jesus and other people. That was Jesus' way, wasn't it? And that's a radical change. But that's why Jesus came. He came to bring about in us, in our hearts, a completely new attitude to life and love and hope and holiness. And when we talk about knowing and doing God's will, we need to be talking about how our hearts can be self-forgetful so that we can focus on other people, we can focus on Jesus, on loving him and loving others well. Not counting the cost to me or limiting my effort. So how can this happen? How can such a deep and radical change take place within us? Back in the Old Testament, there's a constant promise that one day the Lord will send a great leader to rescue sinful people and bring them back close to him. He promises to change hard, stony hearts into hearts of flesh, to pour out his Spirit on all who turn to him, to create a new community where people know him, live close to him, and love as he loves. And that's what Jesus has begun to fulfill here in Matthew. And as we heard in Hebrews 12 last week, one day he will come and he'll finish the job completely. And then when we see Jesus as he is, we will be like him in every way. And then we won't need rules, will we? There's no need for rules in heaven. We will love as Jesus loves. We will be holy as he is holy. Jesus doesn't need rules to make him do what's right. And we won't either. We won't be angry with our brother or sister. We won't look at a woman lustfully. We won't hesitate to go the extra mile. We won't need a reminder to love our neighbor. And that is what Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is pointing us towards. This completely new way of living. But for now in this life, we need reminders, don't we? Because although the Spirit gives us the desire to do God's will, sin still lurks. And sin's dark voice whispers persuasive words. You need it. Everyone does it. It doesn't really matter. No one will ever know. It'll help you. It'll make you happy. Now, to counter those whispers, we don't need rules and laws. They won't help us, we know that. But we do need reminders, pointers, prompts, encouragements, and especially we need the hope of fulfillment one day in the future. So, having reminded us that Jesus will return, but has already given us his kingdom, the book of Hebrews now gives us the reminders we need. So let's turn then to Hebrews chapter 13. The first reminder there is to keep on loving one another here in the church family. And that's so relevant to us today, and I mean today, isn't it? We made a great start 8 months ago with loads of phone calls and emails and texts and letters and notes to each other. With lots of service of shopping and all the rest of it. But 8 months on, it's hard to keep loving each other like that, isn't it? It's hard to phone again when last time the person just moaned at you the whole time for half an hour. It's hard to keep on loving. But that's the encouragement here. That's the reminder. And we need that today, don't we, as we enter another 4 weeks of isolation and lockdown. So don't forget to love one another well. And that's simple, isn't it, in one sense. Why not promise to yourself, promise others, that you will phone them once a week. Take 2, 3 people, however many you can manage. Phone them once a week. And if you want suggestions as to who you could phone in the church family, do ask Lindsay or me or Sarah or Phil. And then the Hebrews goes on and says, don't forget your fellow Christians who need your support, our mission partners, those who are persecuted for their faith. You can't visit them personally, as Hebrews suggests, but you can, as it were, visit them in prayer. And marriage. Marriage should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Why the emphasis on sex? Well, not because the Bible's against it, not at all. Go home and read the Old Testament book Song of Songs if you think that. If you've never read it, it'll be a bit of a shock to you. But it's here because sex is God's gift for pleasure and children, having children in the security and the love of a permanent marriage. But it's more than that as well. Sexual union between a man and a woman in marriage is intended to point us to Jesus Christ's union with his church. His union with us is tender and pure. It's permanent and unbreakable. It's loving and sacrificial. Marriage points us towards heaven on that day when we, the church, will be the bride of Christ. So to mess with that model, that living illustration of Christ and his church, is serious. That's why God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Because that kind of behavior tarnishes and distorts the most glorious illustration of Christ's sacrificial love. In the marriage service, the bride and groom promise each other, "With my body, I honor you." When we become a Christian, we say to Jesus Christ, "With my body, I honor you." And yet, talk of marriage will be hard for many of us here today. Some long to be married, but have never found a suitable Christian man or woman. Some have been bereaved quite recently. Others have been abused. Some have been abandoned. Some have been unfaithful. And so what applies to money in the next verse also applies to singleness or to marriage. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can any mere mortal do to me?" You see, the thing that leads us into sin more than anything else is discontentment. We see what other people have and think, "If only I had what they have, then I'd be happy." But God says to us, "You have me. And I will never leave you. Not in this life, not for all eternity. I will never forsake you, never be unfaithful, never treat you harshly." And perhaps some of us need to take a deep breath and say to the Lord, "Lord, you are my helper. You are my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? What can any mere human offer to me than that I already have and more in you? With you, I can be content. Help me to do your will in my life." Now, of course, for the vast majority of us, that is true and it's realistic. And it's sufficient. But let me just close by saying that if you are in an abusive relationship or a controlling relationship, then you do need to seek help. This verse is not saying that a wife or a husband or a child who is in an abusive or controlling household must be content and say, "I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" It is not saying that. You need physical protection and practical help. And the Lord God would encourage you to seek the help you need. And as you seek help, then he does say to you, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So tell someone you trust, or contact the Domestic Abuse Volunteer Support Service. That's there on the screen, and it'll be up again at the end. They can help you without putting you in harm's way. And if you're aware that you yourself are getting too angry with your wife or your husband or your children, again, tell somebody. Tell me. We will not condemn you. We will help you. Do not, as we heard last week, do not miss out on the grace you need. The grace you need to change and rid yourself of that bitter root of anger. So be courageous, seek help, tell someone. But let's finish with those words of verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yesterday, Jesus loved sinners like us so much that he suffered and died so that we could be purified from all our sin and draw near to God. Today, Jesus Christ is with us by his Spirit, leading us to ever deeper experiences and enjoyments of his holiness. And tomorrow he will welcome us home. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that in him we really do draw so close to you. Help us even today to be much more aware of that reality. And Father, in the coming days, change our hearts so that we will be more self-forgetful and more concerned for others than ourselves. Transform us into the likeness of Christ by the power of your word and spirit. And in very practical, very simple ways, Father, please would we be those who keep on loving each other and demonstrating your love amongst the church family and beyond. Help us to have the courage to pick up the phone. Help us to have the courage to offer to help. And our Heavenly Father, we pray that in these coming weeks, you would sustain each and every one of us and give us an even deeper appreciation of what it is to live close to you. For Christ's sake, amen.